Well, we've arrived at Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to deal with the first six verses here this morning. I'll give you a little warning. You might wonder if I'm ever going to get to these verses, but after a very long time in our sermon, we'll come to those verses, and you'll find they're quite straightforward as we look at them. But there's something very important that I want to tell you of. We come in chapter 4 to the practical chapters of Ephesians. So often with Paul, we know the first chapters of a letter seem to be doctrinal and teaching truths that he lays down by the Spirit, and then he comes to the practical work. Well, in chapter 4 and verse 1, we begin the practical part of the chapter. Now, most of this chapter is to do with unity. Unity, that's the subject. And really, I want to speak here very largely of unity being vital to growth in the church. And as I just warned you, before I come to these verses, I want to speculate a little. That is, I want to just see if there is a sort of universal principle involved in the success of anything, in seeing anything, something grow. Well, of course, this is most dangerous, because the last thing we want to do is to find a pattern in the world and somehow attach it to the Church of Jesus Christ. But there is a good reason, or at least some sense, in what I do here, because I'm not for one moment putting any reliance on such a thing. And also I want you to show that this is rather a negative thing. That is, that there are some things, even in the church, which are rather obvious in all cases of society or societies or organisations or any groupings of people. Things that we can see are essential components in any such bodies comprised of men and women joined together for some reason or other. Just a simple example is that in any society or group, they must have common aims. There must be some common aims. It would not much be good, would not be very good if you started, say, a gardening club and 50% of the members were only interested in cross-country running. Well, it would defeat the object, wouldn't it? There must be some sort of unity there as to what is the purpose of such a society. Or if there were a business venture, perhaps to sell something, say some furniture or something like that. And perhaps that was the idea of joining as a business venture. And then you find that the partners in that venture, well, they were mostly concerned, say, about political objectives. Well, the thing would be too ridiculous for words, wouldn't it, if you thought of such a thing. So we can say that the church, and especially the local church found in any place, must of course have the same objectives shared by all the members. Now, you find that in the Bible, of course, but it's also a fairly universal law and rule. For any society to run and progress and grow, there must be common aim and desire. Well, another principle, which is rather similar, is unity. Not just in aim and desire, but actual unity between the members of any society. You might have a common aim, but if the members or the business partners or the members of a political party keep falling out over, say, personalities or method or plain quarrelsomeness, then we all know that we get nowhere, certainly not in the church. Well, there used to be that old trade union motto, didn't there? United we stand, divided we fall. Well, how true it was, and still is, of course. It is a fairly universal law. So in politics and international situations like the United Nations, and in history, like the fall of the Roman Empire, the principle is established. Unity is vital to the continuance of any society and certainly to its growth. So it's no surprise to us to see a section here in Paul's letter on unity. Unity in the local church, here in this chapter. Not because it's borrowed from the world, but because it is a universal principle. But what we would expect, and what we do find in the scripture, and certainly in this chapter, is the most perfect direction of how we are to have unity in the church, and how it is to be maintained, and how the Lord uses it for growth. Now again, before we come to these verses here this morning, I want to use some aspects of the present church scene, church situation around our land, indeed around the world, to make what I think is a pretty powerful argument for unity, but using a somewhat surprising source. In all my speaking of unity here this morning, I'm only thinking of one church, as Paul does here in writing to the church at Ephesus. Just one church. He's speaking about unity in that one church. All that we say here this morning has very little, if nothing, to do with some sort of an idea that all the different churches should be one in their thinking and cooperation. That's most definitely not our subject here this morning. But the unity of the local church, our church, if you like. Well, of course, that's why we preach such things. Local church, that expression is the expression we give to a church in a locality. One church in one place. One church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said my sources were surprising, and you will be more surprised when you hear this, because you will know that this source is certainly not on my agenda for an example to be set up for what I believe a church ought to be. But you'll see where I'm going in just a moment. If we look around today to see where is the greatest success and growth, church growth, from a purely numerical point of view in the churches today, we cannot avoid the admission that it is the large charismatic churches that are streets ahead of all denominations. Throughout the UK, either the independent charismatic churches or those charismatic churches still within the denominations, the Anglicans or the Baptists or whatever. And so we have the Gate Fellowships and the community churches and the family churches and the Kingsgate churches and these sort of things, the New Foundation, all sorts of things, you know who they are. Well, these have all mushroomed in the last 30 to 40 years, even to the point of recognition by the news media, calling them the evangelicals, which we're very unhappy about, for they have stolen, for their own use, our designation, evangelical, the word meaning believers in the word of God. Well, we wonder if many other denominations and large churches like that have as great a respect to the word of God that we have here in our church. Well, the question is, what has been the key to their growth? And I think in a strange sort of way, that I'll just explain, we have to say that the key for them has been a certain kind of unity. Now, that unity has been found first by setting aside all the old divisions and distinctives. Only the bare minimum that is shared by all the main denominations has been allowed to be emphasised in those churches. So there's a sort of unity on a sort of minimum amount of doctrine and belief and practice. And with the last obstinate group of evangelicals, us, in the all denominations, in large numbers, taking up what we call a neo-evangelical stand and being prepared to bury their differences, the ecumenical movement towards a world church dominated perhaps by the Roman Church, well, that's the aim of some, as they have this great unity and move forward with one aim in their minds. Well, the key to that success in those individual churches has been unity. Unity is the key to growth. There are many churches today far removed from the gospel truth, but they're flourishing. They're flourishing numerically, and one of the crucial factors in their growth is unity. They are at one with themselves, going in the same direction, not allowing anything to cause a hiccup in their program. Such unity in these churches often consists of a mere letting people express themselves as they like. But there is no possibility of imposing, say, an important doctrine or important practice on anyone else in the church. And a bare minimum of outward confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, and a bare minimum of respectful behaviour, is all that is urged upon the people. And they are united in that way of thinking. And in such an atmosphere of enjoyment and social interaction, Well, united in doing what they like, many churches are growing larger and larger today, and the key to that is their unity. The cults also grow steadily. Why? Why is it that they have such growth? Well, again, in a rather different sort of way, there is a unity, and a unity of the cults is not only found in their individual groups, but all across their membership and organisation. Clearly defined views of certain dogmas and belief systems are held, and no one is allowed to be different, or you're out. The Jehovah's Witnesses reach out on a united front. All the witnesses say the same thing. Their consistency of beliefs is in every place amazing. Their message and arguments and aims are all one, and in unity they grow. So even if it's unity in error, still we have to conclude that unity is the key to getting numbers and adherence, even if it is a unity in lies or bare minimum. It does not seem to matter. As long as there is unity based on something at least, they grow. Now when it comes down to a local church situation like ours, that love the word of God and many others, the point I'm getting at is, even if we did not have a Bible to tell us that unity is so important, we instinctively know that it is so. And over the years, well, of me personally being church member in different churches, so often the teaching has been, you will never get anywhere unless we're united. And of course that is so. Now as you would expect, the biblical and spiritual law of unity and growth goes further than this universal law that I have outlined. Because in a biblical church, unity leads to growth that is not only numerical, but it is spiritual. It is a spiritual unity. Look here in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. We're all the same in our beliefs and in our practice. Well, we see that real, true spiritual unity will lead to spiritual growth. So there is unity, and there is unity. Some unity we see around us is of a very poor nature. Not because it's not really strong in its union, but because it's based on a poor minimum, or even based on great error. But then there is biblical unity that actually edifies and builds up the body of Christ, both numerically and spiritually, based on a true unity of the true faith. Now, strangely enough, any true church has, in one sense, a bigger problem with unity than many so-called churches that I've tried to describe, where their unity is based on something less than the whole truth. You see, if a church sees a need for unity and everything is sacrificed for the sake of that, then it will probably grow numerically as long as no one is allowed to rock the boat. The trouble is, in a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be people that insist on the Bible being the beginning and end of all discussion. And if there is any measure of disagreement on certain matters, and that the Christians see things in different ways, and no one is prepared to give way and actually follow the other point of view, then there is disunity, and growth will be difficult. Now that has been the historic reason for many sound churches remaining small and ineffective, and indeed why there have been so many splits and disruptions in churches and groups of churches who otherwise are fairly sound. And the problem is, how is a local church going to be united and yet still hold to the truth? The first half of this chapter is dealing with that question. We won't have time to see it all this morning, just the first six verses. But that is a vital subject, the vital subject contained here. How are we, the Lord's people, in a local church who love the truth, how are we to remain united? Let me just, first of all, give you a sort of feel for how these verses do that. And I'll need to mention one or two verses further on in the chapter to do this. Well, I think it's clear here in verse 1 of chapter 4 that the onus is on us to live holy lives. We're never going to be united unless we're all a holy people. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then, of course, we must bear with one another, as we have it in verse 2, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, patience, forbearing one another in love. We're never going to be united unless this describes us. And then verse 3, there must be an endeavouring to be united, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must endeavour, we must make every effort to work hard to effect unity in our church. You see how this is so much better than just the universal law, isn't it? This detail the apostle gives us. And we must see that if we want a true church, then unity, oneness, must be the hallmark of such a thing. There is one body, the church, one body, just one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling. Well, you begin to see what a true church is all about. There is only one Lord, verse 5, one faith and one baptism. There can't be any leeway on these things. You can't have two faiths, two sorts of faith, or two sorts of baptism or entrance into the church, as we'll see in a moment. There is only one God and Father of all. He is above all. He is the one that we take our direction from through his word. So you see, there must be a oneness. And verse 7, of course, it is grace that has been given to us for this purpose, that we might be united. We would never be united without the grace of God. We all have it, so we have the same unity as the grace of God helps us. And there in verse 8, we see that Christ has given gifts to his church when he ascended up on high, and the gifts are listed there somewhat in verse 11, apostles and prophets in the first place, and evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the ongoing work of the church. These are the gifts of ministry that God has given to the church. What are all these gifts for? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, to make them mature, for the work of the ministry of the gospel, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, until, verse 13, we all come to, in the unity of the faith. We're all the same, believing the same things because they're there in the word of God. Practicing the faith in the same way because we have it described how we're to live in the word of God. Well, till that happens. So we see unity is so important. It's part of God's plan for his church. We'll come back to the first six verses in just a moment. But a spiritual unity that will bring glory and honour to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you see the leadership in the church, as described in verse 11 in those first days and in our own day, and especially the teaching leadership as being the chief means of edifying or building up the saints and the church and perfecting the saints, making them mature in the faith, which is no surprise to see that a focal point for unity is a unity behind, say, the teacher, the leading teacher, the pastor. Dare I say, unity will only come to a church where it is united in loyalty and obedience to the word of God, taught through faithful ministry of the word. Now, disunity so often arises when people say, but what if the teacher's wrong? What if he's got something wrong? What if I don't see eye to eye with the teacher, the preacher? What if he wants something that I don't? Or if he is against something that I think should be in the church? Well, whether he's right or wrong, you still have disunity and the church will not tend to grow. The point is, what is to be done? True churches have a problem here, and more than just a problem, it's a test of faith, a trial of obedience, not to a pastor, of course not, perish the fool, but obedience to the word of God. Many otherwise good churches have failed here. Disagreements have arisen, they have not been resolved, and usually people just leave and go somewhere else when they find something else more palatable to them. It's not what they want, or there is a split, and there is that's all usually detrimental to the growth of the church. The testimony in the midst of differences is, will they unite? Will this people of God unite in around the word of God? And if the thing is fundamental to the gospel, you may have no choice but to divide. But if the matter is not a matter of fundamental belief, can there be a wholehearted unity behind the ministry, behind the teaching of the word of God and the directions from the pastor and teacher? We have to say that there can be no real growth, certainly not spiritual growth, unless there is unity of purpose and direction and obedience in true acceptance of pastoral direction from the word of God. A church may struggle on for years with a pastor or teacher who doesn't really care about how Christians and the church are to be directed by the word of God. The faithful in such a church, they may defend the Bible with all their might. They may oppose certain practices brought into the church, even by their leaders. They may argue against error. Well, we would say that they were right to stand for the word of God. But there surely can be no spiritual growth in such a church where there's no real unity. On the other hand, a church may have a pastor and teacher who desires to be loyal to Christ and his word. He's not infallible. He may make mistakes. But his equipping of God for the work of the ministry has this purpose. God has appointed him to lead and direct and guard and warn and exhort and to build up from the Bible, from the word of God, so that he might perfect the saints, make them mature, so that they might be built up in the church spiritually, and that the church might grow numerically as well. But unless there is this wholehearted following of the lead from the Bible, a real uniting behind the word, a trust even when some things puzzle, where there is not grudging acceptance but real desire for unity, then there can be growth both spiritually and numerically. This is Paul's burden in these verses here. Let's just see briefly now. Here, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The Apostle Paul is able to strongly motivate his hearers with the fact that he is a prisoner of the Lord. He had already said in chapter 3 and verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. That was why he was in prison, because he brought the gospel to Gentiles, and the Jews were very unhappy with that. Well, he was a prisoner for their cause. Because he had brought the gospel to the Gentiles, that was the main reason the Jews stirred up trouble. And humanly speaking, Paul was in Rome, in prison. So we could legitimately add to verse 1, I therefore, because I brought you the gospel, as a prisoner, I beseech you, I plead with you to be united. And in this way, you'll be united, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk. Well, this is the ever-present figure of speech in the New Testament for living. Walk, walk, keep on the path, make an effort, be occupied in the business of living a life worthy of the vocation, worthy of the calling that you have been called to, the Christian life, the Christian life. This is what you have been saved for. Our calling is what we want to spend our life doing, living for the Lord. Well, verse 2, Paul picks up on some chief characteristics of that walk, that Christian life, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, that's patience, forbearing one another in love. Well, here we have lowliness and meekness. Oh, friends, they are humble things. These are humble things. Don't forget, the overall subject is unity. Without this humble spirit, we will get nowhere. Pride, of course, and individuality, that will create disharmony. Only these things tend to unity. Lowliness, humility of the mind. In other words, real humility. Meekness. The word here is gentleness. The opposite of being hard and wanting your own way. Long-suffering, patient. Patient with others. Patient in all situations, in all difficulty. Forbearing. Literally, the forbearing word is putting up with. We don't put up enough with what our fellow Christian believers bring to us. Well, let it go. Don't fuss when hurt by others. You've done it enough yourself, of course. And all this in love. It must be so. We don't see how otherwise. This is how we are to walk in the church as individuals. This is the Christian life. Friends, forgive me. It's low life. Low life, in the very best sense, of course. We never saw a united church without this lowly living. And then verse 3, of course, there must be endeavour. To be united, there must be an endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not even just the life, the walk, but even on top of that, there needs to be endeavour. The word endeavour in our Bible is a big, big word. Such a wide meaning. It means to use speed. It means to make a great effort. It means to be prompt and earnest, not putting things off. It means to give diligence, to be forward in a laborious way, and to study this thing. Well, I think I've given you all the meanings of this word in the original language. Endeavouring. Endeavouring. Well, all is needed. Every effort is needed by all the members to keep the unity that is found in a faithful local church. This word shows us, endeavour, that it's not easy. But if we give up here, well, forget about any growth, forget about any spiritual advance, forget about adding to the church membership, I'm not even sure that there would be any point in praying for growth if we did not have this. If we did not have this sort of walk amongst the members, if we did not have this endeavouring to keep this unity and this bond of the Spirit. Don't you see, it's called the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you see the big S in our old version. That shows us it is a gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, but we must strive for it. God gives it, we understand that, and we are to keep it. God has already given it, but we must preserve it. We must make every effort. We must endeavour to keep it in the bond of peace. Well, we understand that peace is what characterises the unity. How do we know there is unity? Well, especially where there is peace. Well, not slumber and doing nothing at all, but peace in all we do and undertake for the Lord. The bond of peace, even the peace, binds us together. It keeps us one in heart and soul. And such peace comes through this walking worthy of the vocation. And it comes by being lowly and meek and gentle and forbearing one another in love. Well, this is how it happens. Now, in verses 4 to 6, after the direction and the exhortation of the first three verses, we have a sort of because, or, well, don't you know, says the Apostle Paul, don't you know there's only one church, there's only one body, there's only one Spirit, Holy Spirit, there's only one hope, and he goes through this list, a marvellous list. So why should we think that we should all be different, or go our own way, or be divided? With only one of each of these listed here, then surely there can only be one great outcome. A unity, a close-knit, peaceful church, striving to be built up in the things of God. How could anyone possibly think that we could operate or work to different ideas and different strategies not found in the Word of God? Look there in verse 4. There is one body. One body, the Church of Jesus Christ, of course. Our head, directing all the same and exhorting to unity. And there is only one Holy Spirit, only one author of the Word of God, only one teacher in the church. Oh yes, the pastor, under the Lord's blessing, is a gift to the church. The Lord helps him and the Lord blesses him over a period of time and he can bring the Word. But it is, of course, the Holy Spirit that teaches us from the Word of God. And there's only one Holy Spirit, there's only one Word that he brings to us and he teaches us one thing. His people that might receive such things differently and then disagree. But there's only one hope, that is one end, that is of what we have been called to and for. And of course, that is holiness, to the glory of God and that eternal praise of his grace. Well, the Holy Spirit teaches only one way. Why should we think that there are many legitimate ways to arrive at what God wants? And yet there are many professing believers today that will tell you that. Oh, we don't have to just have the word of God. There are all sorts of other things that we can do. No. The Holy Spirit is one, and he has one word. And then in verse 5, we see here one Lord. One Lord. Of course, one Lord. Lord, supreme ruler. So there is only one direction to go in. One path of duty and holiness and obedience. Not lots of expressions of it. One Lord, one set of commands. Not a choice of opinion. Everyone doing what they like. Of course not. Only one Lord, one ruler of his church, and one faith. One faith, the faith, once delivered to the saints, to be defended, found in the word of God, to be embraced, loved, and taught. One faith, to be guarded. Not a variety of truths and doctrines on any subject that any man has made up, or, as with so many, a faith, a set of doctrines that change over the years and have to be reinterpreted, as so many in professing churches say today. No, only one faith and one baptism. Ah, yes. Only one way of bringing people into the church. Not several, as we have today. Only one gospel, one method of preaching and witness, leading to only one form of true conversion, of being born again. And then the one baptism after conversion, not before, of course. One baptism as a public testimony of entrance into the one church of Jesus Christ by conversion. There's no leeway on these matters. There's only one baptism. And verse 6, one God and Father of all, who made one decree, one plan, one salvation, one way to it in Jesus Christ, and he is above all. No one can thwart his authority on this matter. There is only one way to be saved, in authority, in and through all. That is, he acts through all. He works all things out and brings them to pass, and in you all, showing that it's only through real Christians that this unity and this church, local church expression, can come. But if this one Father is in us all, then surely such an overpowering presence in us by the Spirit should have us all acting the same, thinking the same, desiring the same thing. And if, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, well, if that is the case, surely the result can be nothing else but spiritual unity in the local church. Spiritual unity and hopefully numerical growth as well. Only as the Lord's people see this and endeavour to keep this unity can there be growth, realising that apart from any natural law or any universal law, the unity tends to grow. Each church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be united if it is to grow spiritually and numerically, united behind the word of God, as we shall see next week. May this be the hallmark of our church. Amen.